The most important thing God can do and has done for a person is to forgive their sins. God, the way that He made us able to accomplish many things in life. We've been gifted with different and many abilities. And the things where we have not been gifted with, we have other men have been gifted with, so we can request their help in some of the things that we're not as good at. However, there is one thing that people need that cannot be obtained on their own. They cannot contribute to it, they cannot obtain it from another person, and that is God's forgiveness from their sin. I read this week as we were reading the scripture reading, about the time when a woman came to Jesus as he was, I'm going to say, reclining at the table. In the time of Jesus, people didn't eat on chairs and tables. They reclined at the table because the table was short. And then people just sat on the ground or on a mat or carpet. And that's how they ate, without any forks or just with their hands. That was the custom. So while Jesus was reclining at the table, just laying down, a woman came and she just started weeping as she stood at his feet. And then she started washing his feet, which were in sandals, with her tears. And then she grabbed her hair and she wiped her feet with her hair. And then she took a very costly perfume, a fragrant oil, and rubbed his feet. At the same time, you know the story, this is in Luke 7. The man who was hosting Jesus, Simon, was thinking, oh, if this truly were a man, if he were a man of God truly, he would know which kind of woman is touching his feet, because she was a sinner. And what Jesus did in return, I mean, I don't know if the perfume was her, that was something I was considering, if it was an oil, a fragrance that she had bought for herself or for someone dear in her family, but she decided to use it on Jesus, whether it was a gift or something, it belonged to her, and she decided to use it on Jesus. And by the way, Jesus' feet had not been washed, because when Jesus explained to Simon, he says, do you see this woman? When I came into your house, you didn't wash, give me water for my feet. Yet she washed them with her tears. You didn't give me a kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She has used a very valuable, costly fragrance on me. And then Jesus turned to her, and the gift, or in some ways the best thing that Jesus could do for this woman, as a return, gratitude, love, a sign of affection, was to turn to her and tell her, your sins are forgiven. Now, she didn't go out carrying a gift that Jesus gave her or something. He just told her, your sins are forgiven. And in fact, he uses that to explain to Simon, the one who has a lot forgiven, he loves much. The one who is forgiven a little, he loves little. But the greatest gift that this woman could get was given to Jesus. This gift, when you think about the gift of forgiveness, is not something that she could just go and buy. It's not something that she could just go and say, I want to... Give me something that will appease God and I will have peace forever with Him. Do something where I could redeem myself from the things that I have done against God, and then I won't have to worry about it anymore. There is no place where she could get that, but Jesus gave it to her. Where could she obtain peace with God? In fact, Jesus finally, before the woman left, said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Don't worry." If she was concerned, and we're not told why she was weeping at the feet of Jesus, but she saw something in him that probably made her think about her own sinfulness. And here is this man, which is basically the presence of God with us, and she's able to come to him, and she's not rejected by him. And maybe out of that thankfulness, or just thinking about her condition, and just to be able to draw near to God, she comes to Jesus and cries and weeps. And then Jesus, to comfort her, and I'm sure Jesus knew why she was there and why she was crying, he tells her, "Go in peace, don't worry about your sins anymore." In fact, what he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And of course, the Pharisees, when Jesus said the same words in a previous occasion, when they brought a man through the roof, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven," their answer was, "Hey, words are cheap. You can say your sins are forgiven, but how do we know that you have authority to forgive sins?" So Jesus knew what they were thinking. He's like, "Well, what's easier to say? If words are cheap, your sins are forgiven, or they'll stand up, take off your bed, and go to your home or walk. And to show you that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth, I tell you, get up, take off your bed, and go home." So I don't know how much this woman understood after Jesus told her, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Go in peace." She did understand that it was God's representative, at least. And the presence of God in this holy man, if you want to put it like that, who was speaking to her and said, "Go in peace, your sins are forgiven." And later, probably, she was alive when Jesus was put to death, because the ministry of Jesus was 2 to 3 years. So Jesus was put to death within the next 3 years at most. And she probably heard the message of the cross if she wasn't a follower of Jesus after that. And what we're looking at, this forgiveness, sometimes, and this spiritual understanding that we find in what we call and they call it this morning, the relationship that we have with God is called salvation. And this relationship that we have is unique. It's nowhere to be found outside of God. God is the initiator. God is the one who provides the salvation. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in the book of Titus. Today we're going to look at a detailed description of what the salvation of God is like. We're going to see what it entails and what it does for man. The Apostle Paul tells Titus, this is a faithful saying. This is something that is true, that is reliable, is sure, and you need to make sure you're insisting on it. You're communicating frequently. The New King James has the words that you need to affirm constantly. And since it's such an important message, since it's the message of, as we find it in the book of Corinthians, it's a treasure in earthen vessels. We are the earthen vessels, and the treasure is the gospel. Since we have this treasure with us, we want to learn this message for our own lives and also for the sake of others. The better we know the message, the more we will benefit ourselves and others. A lot of the doubts that come to believers is like, am I saved? These doubts of security of salvation comes from the lack of understanding of the gospel. And the better we know the gospel, the better we can communicate it. This is the gospel of God. This is the good news of the Bible. We want to make sure that we know it well. So please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 3, the last chapter. And we're going to look at the last verses that I couldn't cover last time. Not the last verses of the chapter, but those verses 4 to 8. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV Bible this morning. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, But according to his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out in us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed may be careful to devote themselves to works, to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us to see the importance of this message in our lives, Lord. This is the gift that we have from you. This is the gift that we cannot obtain anywhere else. This is the gift that we don't deserve. This is the greatest proof of your love. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to have understanding hearts, to have receptive hearts, so that as we meditate in the greatness of your love, your mercy, your compassion, your grace for us, Lord, that we might rejoice in it, that we might understand the great treasures that we have, as Paul has called it, the blessed hope that you have given us in this relationship that we have with you, Lord. I pray that you will help me to communicate it this morning, that this might even become a passage, a favorite of my brothers and sisters here this morning that they might use to share the gospel, or even to look at what you have done for them, Lord. That will be a passage, a reference passage that they can look at and rejoice and meditate, Lord. And Lord, thank you for the great things that you have done for us. I pray that you will help us to understand them, and help me to put it in a simple way that we can all remember. And we're praying for this, as your Spirit speaks to us this morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What we did last time, at the beginning of chapter 3, what we've been looking at is, in some ways, Paul is explaining the gospel. Paul, in chapter 1, he said, if you're going to have the gospel, I am an apostle of Christ because of the gospel, because of the faith of the believers, and the gospel which accords to godliness. He said the true gospel will make people behave in a certain way. A gospel that says you can behave any way you want is not the gospel. But I am the apostle of the gospel of the good news that accords with godliness. And he says these are the way that the leaders should behave. Chapter 2, we saw this is the way that older men should behave, older women should behave, younger men and younger women. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, we saw how someone who has received the gospel, who has been taught by grace, should act regarding to their public life. They should submit to the government. They should live ready to do good works. They should guard their speech. And we talked about this. This is not just speak evil, but it's actually revile, to say something bad about something, especially something that is not true. And then you should act with gentleness. But then after that, he says, we need to change the way that we behave. In verse 3, he said, because before you were a believer, you acted in a foolish way. You did things that didn't even make sense. You were disobedient to God, disobedient to men. You were deceived, thinking that your way was the best way, rather than having the wisdom to know that the best way is the way that God has revealed it to us, that God has planned. And you were in slavery. You were a slave to your sinful desires. And the way that you lived your life, it was because of what you wanted to obtain. You were the king of your life. You were the center of your life. And whatever you want was what moved you. But now, things have changed. And the thing is, when he continues, you were a slave to your sinful desires. So in order to get your way, you had to act with malice and envy. You realize that person has something that I don't have. I want it. And then you go for it. And that person is better than me. And then you act with malice against them. But then, because you act in such a way, you become odious, hateful. That means people look at you with hate, and you look at other people with hate. But that's where we left off. He says there has been a change that has happened on those who believed. Now, without salvation, you would stay in that state. And whether you live, and we talked about traditional salvation, traditional in the way that it happened to most people in the time of the Apostle Paul, who were saved as adults, who were living, and they actually were slaves to their sinful desires for a long time. And even the Apostle Paul himself, even though he was raised as a Pharisee and he knew the scriptures, when he put Stephen to death, he wasn't doing that according to God's wisdom. You could see, just even think about the stoning of Stephen. It was foolish. It was disobedient. And sure, God wasn't pleased with the way that he was behaving. As he said, I was a persecutor of the church. He was deceived that thinking that being a Pharisee was the only way to please God. He was a slave to his desires. In fact, he was so angry against Stephen and the speech that he gave that there was no tolerance for a speech that was full of the power of the Holy Spirit. You would think, oh, he has the power of the Holy Spirit. People will respond and they will become saved. No, instead they gnash their teeth and they gnash their teeth. And then they put him to death. It was God judging them in some ways through the words of Stephen. And they didn't want to hear it. So Paul himself, he was the one who was backing up the people stoning. He said the clothes of those who stoned him were brought to Paul as the leader of this stoning. And then he got letters. Why did he get letters? Because of at least malice. I don't know. He was going to drag more Christians onto jail in other towns. Basically, he had a goal. He was a slave to his sinful desires without noticing it. And, of course, the Christians didn't love him. They might have. But there was this enmity, and where he actually was showing hate towards this sect of people. And it's not, he wasn't hating them as just the Lord Jesus Christ asked them, for which good work do you stone me? But he said, we don't stone you for any good work. We stone you because you being a man, you claim to be God. It was because of the words and the message, which was true. And the same thing, the message of the Christians was true. Yet, what we should do to Christians, we should put them to death, put them in jail. It's just interesting. So, we would be in the same situation without salvation. Whether you were saved as a young boy or girl, or as in your teenage years, or as an old man who was... Basically, it's just how long you were living your life with you being the king of your life, rather than in humility recognizing, I am a creature, God is the creator, God, what do you want me to do? Basically, that's what a Christian is. It's someone who recognizes his place and recognizes that I cannot do anything to obtain forgiveness. I need a savior. And that's what Paul is doing here in this passage that we're going to look at. Basically, he's presenting the gospel for a third time. The first time, chapter 1 was very small. Chapter 2, when the grace of God appeared to all men, he saved us. I have chapter 2 here. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation or with saving grace for all people. But then at that time, his focus was on the change that it makes on people. Now the focus here, as he presents the gospel a third time in this letter, instead of talking about how we should behave because we're saved, is what did God do for us to come into this state of salvation? And this is a great, great passage. In fact, when I think about the passages that I use in my life, when I had doubts of my salvation, because I don't know you, but I did have doubts about my salvation. Am I really saved? One of them was John 5:24. Truly, truly say to you, he who he who believes in me and has eternal life and will not come into judgment because he has passed from death unto life. Or something close to that, in fact. But the other one that I turned to was this one, where he saved us not by works that we had done, but out of his kindness. So, basically, this is a message about facts. What is salvation? What is this relationship that we have with God? So, get the facts straight. Get the facts of God's salvation. This is very important for everybody because this is the way that we're going to relate to God. And whether for your own salvation or as you tell other people. And the first point is that the first fact is salvation is entirely the work of God. It's just the work of God. God here is described as our Savior. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appear, that's the first thing that I want to focus on, that it is the work of God. And in chapter 2, we saw that God, our Savior, was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And actually the word, in fact, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there our God and Savior is applied grammatically and also in the rest of the context of Scripture, Christ was God. So it's fine to apply the term divine. Everything that can be said of God the Father or of God can be applied to another reference, which is the Word or the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we know He's divine. God is the Creator. Jesus Christ is the Creator. God is omnipotent. Jesus Christ is omnipotent. God is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And Paul applies it here in Romans 9:5. He also applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in verse 4, because when the kindness of and love of God, our Savior, appeared, some people said it refers to God the Father, which most likely is not. It refers to God as a Trinity, but you can put it as applied as a God the Father. And when you think about it, all the work of salvation is from the whole Trinity. Sometimes we have the idea that God the Father was mad at us. And he wanted to get at us. And then God the Son said, don't hurt them, they are my friends. In some ways. But no, when you think about it, God the Father was also on your side. God, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. It was God who sent his Son and started the process of salvation. And the whole Trinity joins in. What needs to be propitiated or what needs to be appeased is the justice of God. So God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity, is just and righteous. And the justice of all of them needs to be satisfied. If someone sins, they should be punished. That's what is right or righteous, or that's what is just. And that aspect of God's, or that attribute of God's being needs to be satisfied. At the same time, it is the other attributes of God, His mercy, His kindness, His love, His grace, that moved the whole Trinity onto bringing salvation to man. So, in some ways, we're going to see that the salvation of God comes from, there are four attributes mentioned in this little passage. And the first one is, there are two here in verse 4, but there are four altogether. One in verse 5, and one in verse 7. But the first attribute of God, there are two attributes here. When the kindness and the love toward man appears. So the two of them, do I even have them? No, I don't have them. But the first one is the kindness of God. And that has to do with goodness or benevolence. God, in his benevolence, in his goodness, he wanted to be good to sinful humans. He said, I need to save them. But the second one is the word philanthropia. Philanthropy, where we get the English word philanthropist, I guess. And in English, that word is used of someone who does good things for the good of humanity. People who build a college. so that other, so is men benefiting other men? Men using their wealth for the good of humanity, either to sponsor arts or education or just general art acts of benevolence. But the word here is used about God. God is a true philanthropist. We usually don't think about God. And that's why the word is translated the love towards man. There is no agape or phileo. There is just philanthropia. God loving anthropos, which is man. And God is a true lover of man. He is doing an act of love for the benefit of men. He loves men in their sinfulness and changes them into true physical and internal beauty. So it is this kindness and philanthropy of God towards man that has appeared. And again, the word appear here is the word that he used in chapter 2 about that shines, has shined. In chapter 2, it has shined to all men. And when you think about the goodness of God, God is not being good to you because you were good to him. But it shines just like the sun. And in men in foolishness, they think that they can do something to make the sun come up again the next day. We know the Aztecs, part of their sacrifices were to keep the sun alive so that they could have another day. But it wasn't just done by the Aztecs. It was done by the Egyptians. They also believed that there was a way to maintain the sun alive. Then Ra, Amon Ra, they had a name for the sun. And that's part of the foolishness of being on spiritual helplessness, the state of perdition. But just like there is nothing you do for the sun to come out, or we talked about the blessings of rain this week. What did we do that God would send so much rain and abundant rain this week? Nothing. It's out of the goodness and abundance of God, out of his kindness, out of his philanthropy, out of his love for men. Salvation also comes in the same way. You don't do anything for God to give you salvation. It is a gift of God, just like the sun. So it has shine upon you. Notice that it's God and God's attributes of goodness that shine upon men. They have appeared up to man. Why do I have this passage here? That's a good question. I know why. The second thing we have here, this one has to do with the next word, verse. So, if God makes this goodness appear, then it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. One of the clearest passages in the scriptures for salvation is not by works. The word translation by works of righteousness is not the best translation. It's in the Greek, it's not by works that we have done in righteousness. And it has to do the idea of in a state of righteousness. I guess you can think in geographical places. If you're not in Virginia, you cannot do works in Virginia. So you are in a different state. So here is the state of righteousness. And the problem is there is nothing that man can do to come into this state of righteousness. And that's what this verse in Isaiah is trying to picture. Isaiah is talking to God, or God is speaking through Isaiah. And you is God. God meets him who rejoices and does righteousness. So God has a relationship with the person that does righteousness and rejoices, who remembers you in your ways, who remembers to follow God. You, God, are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. We need to be saved from the way that we're acting. But we are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, and that it's not a common word to make it in plural, but he says all the things that we think that are pleasing you, all what we call our good works, are like filthy rags. And part of them is if you do what you call good work, philanthropy, you help other men, you give all your money, you give your body to be burned, you give all your wealth to the poor, But if you are not in a state of grace, all your righteousnesses are filthy rags. Before God, they don't count. And if you cannot do good works in a state of righteousness, how are you going to be saved? And Paul says, well, you don't have any good works in a state of righteousness. First, because you're not in a state of righteousness. And second one, because all your works, even do they look good to men, they are not done in a state of righteousness. So for God, they are like filthy rags. We are all fade as leaves, and our iniquities, they like the wind, have taken us away. So basically, there are two very clear states described here. There is the state of spiritual perdition, the spiritual helplessness, spiritual ignorance, and then there is the state of righteousness. God is pleased when we do good works in the state of righteousness. The problem is, if we do the good works here in this state of perdition, that won't take us into the state of righteousness. There is nothing I can do to get into that state of righteousness. So it is a problem, and that's where salvation comes about. That's why he says we need to be saved. And that change will not happen unless God works it out. He has taken us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. It is the work of God, and that's what this passage is emphasizing. The purpose of this passage is to emphasize that none of the people who are in the kingdom of God from the churches of Crete or anywhere else were saved by works of righteousness because they didn't have them. It was the love of God. It was the kindness, the goodness, the benevolence, the philanthropy of God towards man. And He saved us not by those works in that state of righteousness, which we have done, but according to, and then here is another attribute of God, but according to His mercy. There are many other passages. If this were the only, this is a very clear passage about God working salvation, but there are many other passages in the scriptures that says salvation is from God. First, 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, that is not by works. And this is quite important for your own salvation, because sometimes you, when you do something bad, you think, oh, maybe if I do something good, then God will be pleased, and that will erase the bad things I've done. And most of the people, at least I was, and most of the people I talked to when I shared the gospel, they think that God will weigh your good works and your bad works. And if your good works are heavier than your bad works, even by a little bit, you'll be saved. But he says, no, because the problem is you don't have any good works. All the things that you think they were good were not done in a state of righteousness. So you cannot be saved by the good works that were done in righteousness, because there are not such a thing that you have done. So here are more verses if you want to think about not salvation by works. Don't be ashamed of me. This is Paul also writing to Timothy. And here Paul is thinking, I'm going to die soon. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be put to death by the king. Well, actually, Emperor Nero. But don't be ashamed of me or the gospel after I pass away, or of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings and of the gospel, in the sufferings of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. How did he call us? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and the grace which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. And how was Paul saved? Was he saved? I mean, he was saved in the road to Damascus. But why did, oh, this is a great example. Why did God shine to Paul in the way to Damascus? Because of the great works, good works he was doing, putting Christians in jail, stoning Stephen. Oh, let me shine to him. He's doing the good works. No, Paul was with a complete full understanding that his salvation was not according to our works that we had done. But it was a gift of God. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No, even if you try to keep the law, as much as you keep the law, he says, James, if you commit one sin, you're guilty of all of them. it changes the balances. So if you've been keeping the law and you think your good works are there, as soon as you commit one sin, you're guilty of all of it, and your good works are erased. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh, that means no person, will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Same passage, just four verses. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. So that justification has to come free. It has to come from God. If he wants to save us, he has to do it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. Again, the point is that is this attribute of God, of his being, that he's graceful, that's what has made you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's not from you. It is a gift of God, not of words, lest anyone should boast. Heaven will not be a great party where everybody will brag about their great accomplishments on earth. It's your turn, brother Ed, or it is your turn, brother Dave, or brother... Oh, let me tell you about what I did on earth. Brother Paul, tell us about how you, when you were stoned. No, this not so that anyone should boast. No one should boast in God's presence. The purpose is that we will thank God for his grace, for his goodness, for his benevolence, for his love towards men and his philanthropy. So moving on, salvation is entirely the work of God, not the work of man. It's completely the work of God. And a point is very short, but it's so important. It has been totally completed, not by works of righteousness, verse 5, which we have done, but according to his mercy. Oh, and the word mercy, which is the next attribute, is has to do with his compassion. He saw that we were in need, so it was that God seeing the need and wanting to provide for it what makes him give us salvation, which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. The word there is in past. Is not he saving us? Is not future? He will save us. But, and in fact, in Greek, just like in English, in Greek there are two different paths. There is what they call, would be similar to progressive, and Greek is called imperfect. But a progressive tense in the past is like English progressive. When I was working on my carpenter project, my neighbor came. And in this case, you have two things. You have something that was going on, like being saved, or in this case, working on my campaign project. And then you have something that happens in one point of time. It's called punctiliar, which is just a point of time. It's just the point when the neighbor came, the contact with the neighbor. And what we have here is that idea that it is just one thing that happened in time. It's not a process, but it's just he saved us. It's in the past, and it is complete, totally completed, entirely the work of God, totally finished already. That's what Christ in the cross says, tetelestai, it is finished. The work of God was completed for our salvation. And he says, he saved us. I had a quote here, where is it? Oh, I know where it is, in the section where this is. One of the commentaries I read, he said, he didn't come to help men to save themselves. He didn't come to induce men to save themselves or even to enable them to save themselves. He saved them. What Christ, and that's what we have to understand, is when Christ is our Savior, the Savior does all the job. He doesn't just throw you a lifesaver and then... Is that what it's called? The little donut? The little... A float? He doesn't just throw you a float and expect you to hopefully swim to it without being eaten by the shark or sink and then grab onto it and then pull yourself into the boat. No, but he does the whole job. He's introduced as God our Savior. So the work is God. He doesn't just give you to enable you to be able to swim and to enable you to be able to grab onto it and to pull really hard or to induce that salvation, but He saved us. So the question is, when you're having doubt about your salvation, am I saved? Why am I saved? Because I'm good? Because of the good things I did before? No, it's not like works. But I am saved because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, because of His loving kindness, and because He has done it. It's fulfilled. He saved us. But then moving on, what does it involve then? And what it involves, let me give you two first. It involves the spiritual washing, and it involves renewal. And we're going to look a little more after that. But the phrase that he uses, how did he save us? What are the means of that salvation? Through the washing of your regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There are two phrases there that are quite parallel in Greek. And in fact, I put them in different colors. The washing of regeneration, the washing is done by the process of regeneration. And the renewing is done by the Holy Spirit. So there are two things that happen. How did He save you? Well, He washed you and He renewed you. Now, washing was important in the Old Testament. If you were going to serve God and do it in an acceptable way, when you think about the tabernacle was a tent. It had an altar where they burned things, and inside the tent they had the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the bread of the showbread, the table for the showbread, and a lampstand. But outside it, if you think about the tent, there was an altar where they burned all the sacrifices. They didn't burn things inside the tent, except for incense, but all the animals were burned outside. And between the altar and the tent, there was something. Does anybody know what it was? Labor? Yes, the labor. It was a big tank of water covered with mirrors where the priests, before they went into the tent, they had to wash themselves so that they wouldn't be ceremonially unclean when they went into the temple. So it was a ceremonial cleansing, and they had mirrors to make sure that they were clean, especially working with ashes and animals and sprinkling the blood out of the sacrifices and all that, they wouldn't be very clean. Yet, God asked them, before going into God's presence, they need to be in an acceptable way. And what he's saying, the salvation, the relationship that you have with God, is a relationship with God was the one who wash you and make you acceptable to come into His presence. So how does this washing happen? Well, it happened in the regeneration. The regeneration has the word, in Greek it's very similar, it has the word palin, which means re or again, and generation, where we get Genesis, the book of Genesis. So basically, if you're saved, you have a new beginning. And that beginning provided for you the washing that you needed to be acceptable before God. Sometimes when I think about these things, they're so long and hard to put together. But basically, God gave you a new beginning out of His goodness, and in that new beginning include the washing. Now, baptism is a representation of that washing. Now, some people use this passage for something that is called baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is that you are actually regenerated, made a new person in the time of your baptism, when you are put into the water. But when you look at both phrases here, both of them are talking about spiritual things. The renewing of the Holy Spirit is not about something physical that happens. And the regeneration that is happening in you is nothing physical that is happening. It's the same person. It's a spiritual renewing. You're a new creature in Christ. And so the washing that happens in regeneration is also spiritual. Some people say that word washing is laver or basin. It's not. It's washing. And the other thing that the point here, the word water is not even mentioned at all in the passage. this is talking about spiritual changes. And yes, the baptism is a reflection of this washing that happens in regeneration spiritually. When you're saved, you're washed and you're clean, and you can come to God without being afraid that you will be rejected because you are dirty. In fact, Christ told Peter when he was washing their feet, and Peter's like, "Don't wash my feet, Lord. You will not wash my feet." And Christ said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have part with me." "Oh, then wash me all. I'm here. Wash." And he said, no, Peter, you have been washed by the word that I have spoken to you. And those who are washed, they do not need anything but to wash their feet. And of course, the point there for Christ was to show that we need to do good works to others. And if you want to be the first, you need to be a servant. But, so, you've been washed because God has made you new spiritually. And the second phrase is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And renew has to do, the idea is, one has to do with birth, regeneration. And renewing has to do of making things new. God is preparing a new heaven, a new earth. And the Holy Spirit has made us new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, that means everyone who is in Christ, is a new creation. All things have passed away, because all things have become new. So as believers, we have been washed and we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. But not only that, as believers, we have been given the Holy Spirit as a plentiful provision. Verse 6, whom he poured out, and the idea there is that you take water and you put it out. So, but like if I were going to, it might be a good example, we're dirty individuals, and then God regenerates us, makes us a nice vessel, and then he pours his spirit to the point where it just overflows. It has the idea of overflowing to plentiful provision of the Holy Spirit. And God doesn't give the spirit by measure. And that's what we have here. The renewing of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us, and the word poured out already has the idea of abundant, to give in abundance, but you go, you splash in abundance. But then he poured out, then he uses the word abundantly, richly in a large amount, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now again, salvation is attributed to God, whether the Father or the whole Trinity. Now again, it's attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of what he does, regeneration washes you. The Holy Spirit renews you, makes you a new creature. And here, Jesus Christ gives you the Holy Spirit, which empowers you to do everything that needs to be done, which basically takes you from this state where you were lost and takes you to this state where you now can do things to please God, and you have the Spirit to guide you, to lead you, to tell you what to do works for God that please Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And He says He gave it to you abundantly. In addition to that, salvation involves a new state. I just mentioned it. Just your move into this state of grace. But in this state of grace, verse 7, having been justified by His grace. So I told you that there were four attributes of God that gave you the salvation that you are enjoying. The first one was His kindness. Second one, His philanthropy, His love toward men. The third one, it was His mercy. And now here is the fourth one, justified by His grace. God gives us something that we don't deserve. His grace has to do with His favor toward us that we don't deserve, His gracious gift. And that gift has justified you. So basically, even though you were a sinner, like a trash can, He cleanses you, He washes you, He makes you new, and then He puts you in this new state, and He declares you. The justifying is a declaration of God. This person has no sin. He takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it on you because Christ had no sin. And He takes your sin and puts it on Jesus Christ. That's what we call justification by imputation. He takes your sin, puts it on Christ, and punishes him for that. And then he takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on you and blesses you as his son, which is incredible. It puts you in a new state. So having been justified by his grace, we should become... He could have just put you here in the state of grace, but then just leave you like you are. But then what he does is just like they do in England. I confer upon you knighthood, or what they do when they go with the sword, a new status, a new rank. Well, we have a new status also in the state of grace, a new status or a new position, the last part of verse 7. Having been justified by his grace, we should become, and the new status is heirs. You could have just been there, enjoyed the palace. But not only that, he brings you into the palace and then he makes you the heir to the crown. Not just a servant in the palace, which you'll be happy. I mean, it's better than the other state. But he gives you the best. In fact, you're going to inherit the whole castle, if you want to put it. You are an heir or co-heir with Jesus Christ. So heirs, and what, and this inheritance is forever. That we should become heirs according to the blessed hope, the happy hope, the joyful hope of, and what's that happy hope? Of eternal life. So it would have been bad also, but not bad. He saves you, he puts you in a state of grace, then you get old and die. It was good, you enjoyed it. But no, he puts you here, he makes you an heir, he gives you a title of nobility, and then he gives you life to enjoy it. And that's what salvation is. It's this relationship that we have with God, where God initiated it, it was his idea, it is his power, and he's doing it out of his goodness. And the question is, isn't God good or what? I mean, he already showed a lot of his goodness. When you were here in this state of grace, you saw the sun, you saw the rain, you saw the order in creation, he protected you, yet at the same time you're seeing the devastating effects of sin in your life, in your mind, in your body. But he said, I can do better than that. The problem is there is sin, and my righteousness says it needs to be satisfied. And in his plan, he decided to, I'm still going to do it, I'm just going to do it through Jesus Christ. And by faith. So verse 8, he says, these words that I just shared with you, the message of salvation, is a faithful saying, or this is a faithful word, it's a faithful message. It is a trustworthy, reliable word, sure, dependable. So, let me go here. Paul, a bondservant of God, this is the first time he explained the gospel. An apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. So this salvation comes by faith of God's elect, and the full knowledge, I don't like the word acknowledgement, the full knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in the hope, and that's what our future is, the good expectation that we have of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He's the God who cannot lie, and who has made this promise. Now, that's why Paul can emphasize here, verse 8, this is a faithful saying. So, do you have doubts about your salvation? Do you have doubts about God? He says, don't doubt it, because this is the true gospel. This is the truth which accords to godliness. This is the hope of eternal life. So, this is a faithful saying. So, what should we do with it? I want you to affirm it constantly, to insist on it, to mention it, that those who have believed in God, and the only way to come into this state is by faith of what God has revealed, should be careful or be to maintain or to be devoted to good works. And if you can think of a topic for this letter, has been good works. Those who are in this state of perdition, they are disqualified for every good work. Why? Because they are not in a state of righteousness. And we were not saved by works that we had done in the state of righteousness, because we were disqualified for every good work. And that's chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he says, I want them to be zealous or jealous for good works. Then chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, I want them to be ready for good works. And now he says, I want them to be devoted to good works. So another extra thing to think about is, if God has saved you, those who have been saved and transformed, renewed, regenerated, washed, they should devote themselves to perform good deeds. Hebrews 10:25. I just mentioned that one. I can recall it. It's just encouraging one another as before that day comes. But I'll leave it there. So, but basically, our devotions should be, in some ways, something that we get from this letter is this desire. And there is one more thing that Paul was going to mention about good works in this letter, which we're going to leave for the final message of Titus. But what I'm going to give you is the same conclusion as last week. I thought it was pretty good, so I don't think you'll mind if I repeat it. It was already written. The greatest thing that Satan could offer you while you are here does not compare to the state of grace that Christ has provided. Even if you will get from Satan all the kingdoms of the earth, like he said, he cannot give you life to enjoy them. The most pleasurable thing that he could give would just last for a moment. The best thing that he provides for you as you try to get your own way and your own desires is a sham compared to what Christ has offered in the gospel. Through joy, through peace, through pleasures, as he said, your sins. I can stand here and tell you, just like Christ said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And I can say that not because I did it. It's because that is the message that we have in the gospel. So, what can you do with this message? You can either praise God for his salvation. If you don't have it, you can come and, why are you waiting? Come and ask for that salvation. If the Lord has shown it to you, that means he's shining your grace upon you so that you can respond by faith. And the other thing you can do is go and tell others about it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you will sear it in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, and in our wills. I pray that you will help us to be devoted to good works, because now we're in a state of grace where we can actually perform something that pleases you, Lord. I pray that you will give us grace as we carry out the ministry of your work here in redeeming grace, Lord, and help us to be an encouragement for one another, Lord, to pray for one another and to do good works for one another, Lord, and for all men. And help us to constantly affirm, to insist on this message, Lord, because it's the truth, and it's the truth according to godliness. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.